There was a man by the name of Walter Scott who is said to have been dying, and while he was lying in bed during his last days, he called to his personal secretary, and when he brought her in, he asked her to simply bring him the book. And she wasn't sure what book he was talking about, but she did not want to look ignorant. She did not want to fall down on the job, if you will, so she went to his library, which contained thousands of books, and started to rummage, hoping that she would identify what book he may have been talking about. She finally gave up, and she went back into the room, and she asked him, "Sir, what book would you like me to bring you?" And he said, "I want you to bring me the only book that can give hope to a dying man." Amen. And of course, he meant the Bible. Concerning the word of God, the prophet Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." If only you and I would love and long for the word of God that we do so many other things. Amen. If only we would devour the word of God like we do our favorite desserts. If only we enjoyed reading it and studying it like we do our favorite hobbies and activities. If only we could show as much enthusiasm toward it as we do our favorite sports team or whatever else might excite us in this life. Unfortunately, we live in a day of what I call pop religion. We do not live in an age that is given to much serious theological reflection. There may have been a time when men would gather and they would discuss scripture as a pastime, as a regular point of conversation, but that's not so true anymore. Generally, we sit and discuss politics, or we discuss sports, or the latest gossip. Even when preachers get together sometimes, we spend more time talking church politics, if you will, than we do the Word of God. But what I try to encourage folks to not only read and study the Word of God, but to love it, to be thrilled about it. Amen. The most common complaint I hear from people is that the reason I'm not thrilled about it is because I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to study the Bible. Sure, I can read it, but I'm completely lost. I have no idea how to discern what is written there. So, over the course of this weekend, what I would like to do is address that problem. I would like to take it in three parts. First of all, why we should study the Bible. Number two, who should study the Bible. And number three, how we should study the Bible. And I hope this will be a very practical and a very helpful series of messages for you. Before we can really get into the how to study the Bible, which is probably what most people are interested in, there are a few things we need to understand about the Bible. Things we need to understand about the Word of God. And the first thing we need to understand, and this is the most important, and so you will hear me say this several times, the Bible is, listen to this, the Word of God. Amen. The Word of God. It is the absolute clearest manifestation of God and His will that we have in our lives today. Oftentimes, people want to rely on sensations and feelings they have, believing the Spirit is leading them. People often ask, "I don't know what the will of God is for my life." Right. Well, He has revealed everything you need to know. Right. He wrote it down, and frankly, you've probably got several copies in your homes that you can turn to if you really want to know the answer. Does God want you to take job A or job B? I'm not sure it really makes a difference. But whatever job you take, do it to the glory of God. Amen. But of course, you learn that as you study the Word of God. The Jews had a special understanding of the Word, if I can just use that term. The Jews understood that the Word was the manifestation of God Himself. This is why the Word, or the will of God, and His manifestation always came through some form of word. First there was the law, then there was the words of the prophets, there was Jesus Christ Himself, then there was the apostles, and now, of course, we have the written word of God. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, you and I might ask, why would it be written that way when we discover on down in that chapter that the Word was actually a reference to Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh? Why call him the Word? Well, the Jews would have understood that any time you're talking about the Word of God, that is a manifestation of God himself.
Yeah.
It's a manifestation of his will. And there was no greater manifestation than Jesus Christ, who was the Word, or the manifestation of God in the flesh.
Wow. Okay.
So if we want to know something about God, if we want to know something about his will, we turn to his Word. It's very simple. Everything we need to know is contained in this Bible. Of course, if we have even a vague concept of the absolute holiness and wonderful righteousness of God, that's really all we need to know to be motivated to study his Word.
Yeah.
Almighty God has given us what he wants us to know, what he wants us to discover about this world, about ourselves, and about him. And it's all right there in print for us. If we understand anything about God, we should want to know his Word.
Amen.
Even so, I want to break down the reasons even further why we should study the Bible, and I'll do so in about 7 parts or so. A lot of times I say I'm going to do it in so many parts, and my number's not accurate by the end, but take that for what you think it's worth. The number one reason, not the most important reason, but one of the reasons, the first reason that I have that we should want to study the Bible, is the Bible is infallible. That means it is absolutely sure, and it is unfailing from beginning to end. Psalm 19 tells us, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple," or converting the simple into those who are wise. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. If the Bible is, in fact, God's Word, and God is perfect, which he must be because he is God, one of the most profound things I've ever heard, when someone was asked at one point, and I can't remember the gentleman's name, but one man was asked, "Why is God so right? What makes him right?" And the answer, in a sort of Forrest Gump wisdom fashion, said, "He's right because he's God."
Amen.
He's right because he's God. So if the Bible is God's Word, and God's Word, or God is, as we know, perfect, then the Bible must also be perfect.
Yeah.
Correct? Number two, the Bible is inerrant, which is very similar to the first. What I mean by that is there is not a single mistake to be found in it. I have known Bible believers, as they call themselves, to think of the Bible as a wonderful book, to the point that it has wonderful themes, and overall it is a very profitable book to read and to study, but they also believe there are mistakes in it, that there are minor little things that got messed up along the way through whatever reason. I don't believe that. According to Solomon, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. In addition to the Bible being inerrant, Solomon also brings to our attention another point in this. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee. So number three, the Bible is complete.
Yeah.
From beginning to end, it is absolutely complete. God forbid that we should ever add anything to it, which men have tried to do throughout the generations. The conclusion of the entire Bible warns us of this. In Revelation 22, we read, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." That's a stern warning.
Amen.
Do not add to it and do not take away from it. And we don't always do it in the most obvious way, but sometimes we're guilty of that.
Yeah.
There are certain things in Scripture which make us uncomfortable. the entirety of the Bible should make the natural man uncomfortable. That's the way it works. So it is very easy for us to be tempted to say, I don't like that part. I'd like to ignore that part. I'd like to explain away that part. And nothing disturbs me more than when I hear pastors do this. It's incredibly, incredibly audacious for anyone to think they can rightfully add or remove anything from the word of Almighty God.
Amen.
What makes us think we're capable of doing such a thing?
That's right.
We don't have the authority, and we certainly do not have the capability to add to what is so perfect. Right. It is complete. Number four, the Bible is authoritative. And what I mean by that is it is perfect and it is complete, so then it must be of absolute authority, especially given that it originates from God Himself.
Right.
When God speaks, we should listen.
Amen.
When God says jump, we should say how high, Lord.
That's right.
Isaiah began his prophecy this way, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." If you go through certain parts of the Old Testament, you'll find very similar phrases used over and over again, such as, "The Lord saith." And that phrase is to indicate, this is something you need to pay attention to. The Lord has said it. God has spoken it. Not just in general, but to you. So listen. Think of the way that a child is expected to listen to his or her parents. I remember when I was a child, I was brought up in a fairly strict home. Not unjustly strict, but quite fair and quite right. However, if my parents spoke, if they said something to one of us children, we were expected to listen and to do so the first time. The first time. Imagine what God expects of us, given that He is God and we are but sinners. Stands to reason that when God speaks, even if it is in written form, by the way, we should listen. We should pay very close attention. We should care so much about it that we seek it out. Lord, speak to me. Lord, help me to understand what is written in your word.
Amen.
If we wouldn't question God's authority, then we shouldn't question the authority of His word. When speaking to the Jews at one point, in John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Christ demanded an obedient response to his word, and he expected nothing short of that, nothing less of that. If it is God's word, obedience is to be expected. In fact, you cannot claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're not obedient to His word. Isn't that what He said? If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Paul said something very similar later on in Galatians 3:10. He said, "Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Why? Because they come from God Himself. Reason number five we should study the Bible. The Bible is sufficient. And that stands to reason, given the reasons I've already given. The Bible gives us everything we need and more. And yet, how often is the Bible the last place we turn to for help and for guidance? Oftentimes, we are simply failing to walk by the Spirit, to trust in God, to believe that the Bible truly is sufficient, because instead of turning to the Bible, we turn to friends, we seek their advice, or we go to professional help for our problems. I've even had people that have come to me with problems, say, "What should I do?" And I've got a certain rule when it comes to pastoral counseling. It's a three-step question process that I take them through. First, I ask them, "What is the problem?" And they tell me, if they can define it. Sometimes it's it's difficult for people to define their problem. They're not really sure yet. But if they can define their problem, then we move on to question number two. What does God say you should do about it? Because more times than not, those folks already know the answer. They just don't like the answer. Or they want some kind of miracle fix for their problem that is going to make everything better in an instant. And question number three, are you going to do it? That's my approach to counseling. Now, I might be a little bit nicer than that, but that's the gist of it. That's what you'll get. The Bible is sufficient. I'm not saying you can't turn to professional help, but turn to the Bible first. Turn to God first.
Amen.
I know it sounds cliche when somebody comes to me with a problem and I say, have you prayed about it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I prayed about it. That almost tells me they haven't prayed about it.
Yeah.
When they have that kind of attitude toward prayer, that tells me they haven't prayed about it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He said, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How many times have you heard that passage quoted? It's an amazing place in the Bible when you consider the context. This is an answer for some tremendous problems we face in our world if you read the entire chapter at the very least. But let's break down just what I've read. The first benefit of studying according to this is that it makes us wise unto salvation. The Bible has the ability to guide us toward or into salvation in the fact that we can be saved, in context of this passage, from the perils of the wickedness in the last days, which we are living in, by the way.
Amen.
At least for those given the gift of faith, according to Christ Jesus. It's a very frightening thing to study and discover what the Bible describes that the world will be like in the last days. Antichrist coming out from us. A falling away from what? I assume from the faith, from the church. Nations being deceived for a little season by the devil when he's unloosed, according to Revelation 20. Of course, you can read a very detailed description just in this chapter as to what we are going to experience with men around us. And I'll have you to know, when you read about the wickedness of these individuals, you realize that these people are hitting very close to home. They have the form of godliness, Paul said, but denying the power thereof. They creep into our homes, he said. The fact of the matter is there's not really much creeping being done. We welcome these individuals into our home, if by no other means, the television and the internet. This is a serious thing. You know, there was a time when the gospel was able to spread in a magnificent way across the face of the earth, between innovations and Roman roadways to eventually the printing press. I mean, the word of God just spread. But we haven't seen anything like the spread of evil in our world today through media and technology. And I'm not saying we need to become Amish and get rid of our TVs and our computers. What I am saying is be aware of this. But furthermore, what's the answer? Well, that's what we're finding out here. You want to know how to respond, how to prepare yourself, how to equip yourself for these last days. This is what Paul is giving to Timothy in this chapter. The second benefit is that it thoroughly furnishes us by giving us all that is relevant and that is necessary, and all of the information and proof that we need that we might be equipped to do what is needed to do. We are living in a troubling time in history. You know what I keep hearing from members of older generations? How strange it is how much things have changed just since 2001.
Yes.
It's like the world took a sharp contrast. That's what I keep hearing. And I'm going to take their word for it. Yes, the world has gotten progressively worse. I think everyone understands that. But something feels different to a lot of people. And maybe they have some insight that some of us don't have. Maybe they're right. It certainly follows the biblical narrative of redemptive history through the second coming of Christ. I believe it. We're told in several places. For instance, let me just read some of these. Earlier in this chapter, 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And I'm going to skip around. "Having a form of godliness, some of this wickedness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Think about that in context of television and the internet. There is a wealth of information there. You can learn and learn and learn, but it's not going to take you any closer to the truth. Unfortunately, you can research biblical subjects and read and read and read and never come any closer to the truth. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's another chapter devoted to this same subject of the last days and what we may face. He said, "There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust." You know why they scoff? Because they're walking after their own lust. They are living a certain way, and they're certainly not going to agree with you because your truth would require them to change the way they live. So they scoff. And it's interesting, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but the tactic they take, according to Peter, is that they essentially take the truth and throw it back at you. And what they do is, using a little bit of scripture, but mostly using your feelings and your personal experience,
yes.
They twist it all around.
Yep.
You can hear pastors in churches do that today.
Yep.
No Bible. A lot of experience, a lot of stories, a lot of entertainment, but no Bible. That's a problem.
Amen.
Peter said, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye see these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote to them, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," that is the second coming of Christ, "except there come a falling away first." He went on to say, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." John told us, "Little children, it is the last time." He wrote that 2,000 years ago. "And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." In every one of those cases, when these types of subjects, what we should expect in the last days, anytime that subject is addressed, the answer is always the same. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul essentially said, cling to the divinely inspired word of God. Rely on it. In 2 Peter 3, he said, cling to the writings of Paul and to the rest of Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 2, cling to the teachings of the epistles and the traditions that you have learned. It always goes back to the word of God. You want a defense. You want to equip yourself. You don't want to in any way be associated with this falling away.
Yeah.
The word of God. That's the answer.
Amen.
That may sound too simple for you, but that is the answer.
Yeah.
That's it. In short, the Bible is sufficient to prepare and to equip us.
Yeah.
This is what we need. Number 6, the Bible is effective.
Yep.
Very effective. How could the Word of God be anything but effective?
Amen.
You know, it was the Word of God that spoke the world into existence.
Yeah.
That's how effective it is.
Amen.
If God says it, it happens. I think nothing maybe illustrates this better than what we read in Isaiah 55. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void.
Amen.
But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." No ifs, ands, or buts in that statement at all.
Yeah.
it will not return to him void. The same cannot be said for man's word.
Amen.
Not even close. I can't even get my dog to do what I tell him to do sometimes. You probably heard the story of the vacuum cleaner salesman that was going door to door. And he went to this woman's house and he knocked on the door. And he was sure that he could sell her this vacuum. And when she opened the door, he introduced himself. He said, "I'd like to give you a presentation of the most amazing vacuum cleaner you have ever seen. It will literally suck up anything. No matter what it is on your floor, it will suck it up. And if it won't, I'll give you a free one." She said, "Sir, I can't afford it. I cannot afford this vacuum." He said, no, assuming that she was just being hesitant and that he really could sell her this vacuum if only she could see what it could do. So he made his way, pushed his way into the house. He says, "I promise you, you will be so impressed. You will have to own this vacuum." She said, "Sir, I can't afford it." He said, "Just watch." So he walked over to the fireplace, took a scoop of ashes from the fireplace, dumped them on the carpet. He said, don't worry. If I can't clean this pile of ashes off your carpet, every last bit, I will give you this vacuum for free." So she just stood there, and he got ready, went plugged in the vacuum, wouldn't turn on. He said, I don't know what's going on. She said, "I told you I can't afford a vacuum. I can't even afford to pay the electric bill." That man was confident. He was sure that that vacuum would do exactly what he said, but man's word will always fail. God's word, on the other hand, never fails. As Paul said, "For our gospel came not unto you only in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Number 7. The Bible is what I'll call determinative. You know, how any one of us responds to the Word of God will effectively determine everything that matters about us, at least in this life. Jesus made a bold, bold statement when he was confronted by some of the Jews. He said, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." A person must be born of the Spirit of God in order to truly be receptive of the Word of God. And if that person is born of the Spirit of God, that person is one of God's. He has eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, you can conclude that the unregenerate, those not of God, are known by their rejection of God's Word, because they can't hear it. And naturally, they will reject it, making it imperative that God's people believe and remain steadfast in the Word of God. There's no other indicator that you are a child of God. It is not as though you have a stamp on your forehead that says, "I'm saved by grace." You know how I know you're saved by grace? Your belief and your commitment to the Word of God. That's how I know. And that's the only way I can know. As James wrote, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And you know what? Let's take this as far as it should go. Just because you show up on Sunday doesn't mean a whole lot. There's going to be a great falling away. There was a parable in Matthew 13 where Jesus described four types of receptions or lack thereof of the word of God. And only one of those four groups are going to remain in the word. Two of the groups, they're going to love it in the beginning. They're going to receive it with joy, but it's not too much longer before it's gone, before they leave it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. I'm glad you're here this morning, and I'm glad you're listening. But you need to be doers of the word always. He continued in the next chapter to say, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" So you say you have faith, that's wonderful. Prove it. Prove it. A lot of us are walking around talking about what we believe. We believe a lot of things, and that's great. But I want to see what you believe. That's what I want. I want to see what you believe. You say you believe in the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of the greatest compassion the world has ever known, to where Christ laid down his life for his enemies. You say you believe that? I want to see that you believe that. I want to see you show your own enemies compassion. Theology is not about what we know. It is a way of life for us. At least it should be. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And we either trust that our identity is in Christ or we do not. And if we do, James said that we must do more than listen and make professions of belief. We must put our belief to use through works, i.e. following the instructions of the Bible, which of course we need to study in order to know those instructions. Heard the story recently of a teacher and a student together. The teacher, he pointed to a chair in the room, and he asked the student, "Do you believe that chair can support your weight if you were to sit in it?" The student said, "Yes, absolutely." And the teacher said, "I'm not convinced you believe that. I'm not convinced at all." The student was befuddled at first, and he tried to reason and explain to the best of his ability. He said, "Well, you know, I base that belief on the fact that I've sat in hundreds, if not thousands, of chairs throughout my life, and they've all supported my weight, and that chair really doesn't look any different. I truly believe, based on the evidence, that that chair will support my weight." Teacher continued, "I'm not convinced you believe that." Eventually, the student got frustrated. He went over and he sat in the chair and he said, "See?" The teacher said, "Now I'm convinced. Yeah. Now I'm convinced." It is only after we show what we believe by following the Word of God that we can truly claim to be of God to anyone. Right? Even if you are, there's no proof of that. There's no evidence of that. There's no light being shown to others. There's nothing more important to anyone than that when it comes to this life. If we are of God, then our response to God's word should show that.
Yeah.
Right? So the Bible is infallible. It is inerrant. It is complete. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is effective. And it is determinative.
Yeah.
But that's what the Bible says about itself, right?
Yeah.
Would you believe me if I told you all those things were true for me? No. And you shouldn't. So why should we believe the Bible when the Bible is the one speaking of itself in this way? I believe there are at least four sources outside of the Bible we can go to for evidence, for proof of the Bible's credibility. And you could probably add to this list. I'm just going to give you a few. First, there is the experience of believers. The personal, real experience of believers. Hebrews 11 starts out this way. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Through the new birth, the child of God undergoes a transformation from within. What Ezekiel described as essentially a heart transplant. And that transformation is significant enough to provide us with evidence of things that we cannot see with the natural eye. And that is sufficient. While it's great to walk by sight, it is. Faith is sufficient.
Yeah.
It is truly sufficient. And maybe you're not going to convince anyone else that your faith is evidence of things not seen. It is to you.
Yeah.
And it is to other believers. And you'll never convince me that it's not.
Yeah.
Because I hold that evidence.
Yeah.
I know that evidence. Second thing that lends to the credibility of the Bible is the evidence of science. So often, even in the church, and I don't understand this, People make it out as though reason and faith are diametrically opposed.
Yeah.
I don't know about you, but I believe my faith is perfectly reasonable. And if God is the God of reason, then science, true science, is perfectly compatible with my faith.
Amen.
His fingerprints are everywhere.
Amen.
He created this universe. Romans 1 tells us, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And the Bible is scientifically accurate to an amazing degree. To an amazing degree. I wish we had time to cover all of the things that we could. But I'll tell you this. There have been many times in my life that I've begun to doubt. I've begun to doubt my faith. I've begun to doubt my identity in Christ. I've even at times doubted the existence of God. I have. But then I do exactly as Job was commanded. I stand still and I consider the wondrous works of God. And almost immediately, I realize how foolish my thinking is. Look at this creation. That alone is just spectacular. And when we go to the Bible, we find that all that we find in this natural world, the scientific discoveries, which are relatively modern, are contained right there in Scripture. For example, I'll just give you one example anyway. A man by the name of Herbert Spencer, widely acclaimed at the time as being the greatest intellect or one of the greatest intellects of the 19th century in Europe. He coined the phrase survival of the fittest, defending, of course, the theory of evolution. It was considered to be a great, great discovery when he said that everything in our world, everything can be placed within five scientific categories, if you will. Time, force, action, space, and matter. Now that was considered to be a genius thought at the time. I was thinking about that several weeks ago. Do you realize all five of those things can be found in the very first verse of the Bible?
Yeah.
The very first verse? In the beginning, that's time, God, that's force, created, that's the action, the heaven, that's space, and the earth, that's matter.
Amen.
All right there in the very first verse of the Bible. Now, novels could be written on the scientific truths that are contained in the Bible that were not realized by men until long after they were written. But for the sake of time, we'll move on. The third thing that I believe lends credibility to the Bible are miracles, the occurrence of miracles. You say, well, can we really prove that those miracles took place? I believe so. I believe so. The greatest miracle of all is actually one of the easiest to prove. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, after dying, laid in the tomb, coming back to life, he was seen by more than 500 people. That's more than sufficient. God's law only required two or three witnesses. And this is Paul writing to a group of Gentile believers to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll leave you to read it. When he told them that there were 500 witnesses to not the empty tomb, but to the resurrected Christ, the living Christ. He said, most of them, the majority of them, are still alive. So if you had somebody living during that time that had any doubts at all, it was pretty easy to figure it out. Go ask the people who were there. Research the information available. Look at the evidence. It was there. You know, you can go and read secular historical writings from that time period, and they affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's incredible. That's remarkable. People debate it today, but that's relatively new. It was always a question of what do we do with that, not whether or not it happened. Even today, people are debating the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. That's a relatively new debate. But people are buying it. So they're going to continue to assault those realities. So we've got the Bible, and we've got non-biblical sources that reaffirm the miracles and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that lends to its credibility, I will say, are the fulfillment of prophecies. And this is remarkable.
Yes.
Like the science of the Bible, we don't have time to go through all of the fulfilled prophecies. The Old Testament is full of prophecies. In fact, when you're reading the Old Testament, you're probably reading prophecies that you don't even know are prophecies.
Yeah.
And they're all fulfilled in the first century in the New Testament. It's remarkable. One after the other after the other. Now, someone asked me once, what if the Bible is simply the result of a grand conspiracy? Wow, what a grand conspiracy that was.
Yeah.
Most effective conspiracy that's ever been hatched in the history of mankind, and nothing will ever compete with it. You put a man on the moon, people are going to question that. How in the world did somebody put together this Bible so many years ago and have it take off in the way that it has and affect so many people's lives and fool so many people, as they would say? It's remarkable. What if the Bible is the result of a grand conspiracy? Well, you tell me, how do more than 39 authors over the course of more than 1,500 years of human history conspire with one another to create a book with such pinpoint accuracy and absolute harmony as this book? How does that happen?
Right.
It takes more faith to not believe it than it does to believe it. There's nothing more important to us than the Word of God.
Yeah.
That is the point. You may have your favorite activities, you may have your favorite things in this life, but nothing is more important than the Word of God.
Amen.
And when you begin to dig into it and watch it unfold, and you begin to understand it more and more for yourself, not just when a pastor explains it to you, but for yourself, you'll find a thrill like you've never known. I'll tell you what. And I don't hesitate to say, I have the greatest job in the world. As a full-time pastor, my job is to study the Bible. To study the Bible. I have the best job in the world. And so when you hear pastors complaining about their job, you remind them of that. They have the best job in the world. The Bible is to us a source of so many things. It is the source of truth. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is a source of happiness. Happiness. I mean, genuine, real, substantial happiness. Jesus said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it.
Yeah.
It is the source of victory. Source of victory. One of my favorite examples of this. Jesus, when he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days, where he was relentlessly tempted by the devil, did you know how he combated those temptations? He combated the temptations of sin and the devil by using Scripture. He just quoted Scripture. That was his defense. Man, it can bring to us victory. It is a source of growth for us. Everybody wants to grow. I mean, people are out there, you can make quite a career out of being a life coach. I'm still not entirely sure what that is, but there's a lot of life coaches out there. Life coach. People want to grow. It's just instinctive in us. We want to grow. Well, Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You want to grow? Grow by the word. You want your church to grow? Here's the answer. The word of God.
Amen.
The word of God. Not campaigns. Not advertising. Not fanciful marketing. I mean, you could say that there's nothing wrong with those things if you want. But what you need is the Word of God. It needs to be taught.
Amen.
The people need to be fed with the Word of God. That's it.
Amen.
That's the answer. Acts chapter 6, if you want a confirmation of that. When the Word of God increased, the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied.
Amen.
I assume that means at least doubled. It is the source of power for us. Hebrews tells us, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In our world today, we can use all of the help we can get.
Amen.
All of the help we can get. So what should our response to the Word of God be? In short, it should be nothing less than believing it, honoring it, loving it, obeying it, studying it, and finally, believe it or not, preaching it. Preaching it. May God bless you this morning. I appreciate your attention.